I loved my pastor in Aberdeen, Scotland, William Still, who's now been a few decades in glory. But I remember one time when we were together, and one of the rising pastors in the Reforming Church of Scotland ran into some very nasty business in his church, and it was a difficult and trying situation. And so I remarked on that to him, and he said, "Yes, yes, it's grievous, it's sad, but it's for the best." And I thought, "What?" He said, "Well, you know, he thinks too much of himself, and it's not that he thinks untruly of himself. He's very highly gifted, a gifted servant of the Lord, but he thinks too much of himself, and he's needing to be humbled. And don't ever forget, the Lord cares far more for his workers than he does for his work." Now, I thought at the time there were so many things wrong with that I just went away completely demoralized. But over the years, I've seen he was absolutely right. The Lord isn't concerned about his work. His work is completed. Redemption has been accomplished. And he's right on schedule for applying redemption to every single one of us and all of his children, and has been all along throughout the history of the world. The Lord isn't concerned about his work. But he loves his workers. And his will, as Paul tells us in his letter to the Thessalonians, is not that we're successful and acclaimed and even have peaceful, easy, prosperous lives. His will is for our sanctification, that we be made like him. Now, I mention that because in reading this passage this week and thinking about the things herein, I'm thinking now, Lord, this is how proud I still am. Lord, you surely have made a mistake putting all this stuff in the Bible. This is going to distract us. There's nothing good. There's nothing redemptive. There's nothing admirable or godly, or at least not much. You have to look hard and then even scratch and see what's underneath to find it. So why is it here? Why is it here? And it's here because we don't like the dirty bits. We don't like the messy bits. We don't like the painful bits in our lives. And because we don't like these things in our lives, in our society, whether it's on the neighborhood level, the city level, the state level, the national or international level, we don't like these things. And we're yearning for order. We're yearning, especially as Presbyterians, for decency and order. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself, except this, that we live in a world that is still highly disordered and in an uproar. Psalm 2. Nations take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Tares grow within the church. And Jesus' disciples, you remember, they were far more zealous for cleaning up the church. They were willing to curse a village that didn't welcome Jesus, calling down lightning from heaven to consume them, than Jesus was to throw stones. No. I began to see there's something that can be seen when I come down off my high perch and think I know better than God how to run the world and how to record his record of having done that. Our Father knows best. And I had occasion to see this not in a study or even through my prayers in preparation this week, but through talking with a fellow pastor who's going through some tremendous trials and troubles. And I thought, Lord, I did ask, show me why this is here. Show me what's edifying about this. I mean, you admit it's tedious to read, and it's not very pleasant. Nobody's coming off looking very clean here. Why is this here? And it hit me. And I shared this with this brother. I said, you are in a right mess. And that is grievous. But the Bible tells us to rejoice. Count it all joy when we encounter various trials. We think something's gone wrong. And there's no way we can avoid feeling it. We don't allow ourselves to think it much. But we feel, God, don't you even care about your church? Can't you do a better job in ordering us and giving us unity and helping us to grow in love and so forth? And the answer is, he is doing that very thing, using these dirty bits. So let's think about this. David's ascent to the throne, well, we wanted him to be king all along. God chose him. God sent Samuel to anoint him. God pointed him out to Samuel, and Samuel anointed him. He killed the giant, and he did so not out of strength, but out of weakness. He came out with just a sling and some stones, but he came out in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. We see here is the man who should be immediately on the throne of Israel, and we want him there. And this chapter alludes to that when Abner is saying, going back and doing his sort of, you know, political favor for David and drumming up support. He said, you know, you guys have always wanted David. So go ahead and make him be your king. And here he is. He's already been king, anointed king at Hebron, ruling over part of Israel, at least part. But David's ascent to the throne wasn't marked by inaugural parades and universal or at least national celebration. Instead, we saw it in last week's chapter, sparked resentment. It produced intrigue. It led to fighting and to killing and to full-blown civil war. And the fighting and the killing continues in our chapter tonight. What a depressing note to read in the opening verse. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. These are both Israelites. They're both covenant men. They are both kings. Saul was a king. David is an emerging king. And yet, who are they leading? Who's following them? If there's all of this fighting going on, do we not say in administrative matters, well, it, you know, comes from the top, down. If your children are misbehaving, there must be something wrong with you as parents. If the church is in a turmoil, it must be wrong, something with the session. But of course, that argument, though it sounds plausible, it proves too much, because then we say the whole history of the world has been murder, war, chaos, and slander and lovelessness. And if it comes from the top, what does that say about our God? No, it's simply stating the facts here. Reality. And it isn't a pretty one. And I hope you noticed in reading here how precisely and insistently the inspired author name names. Now, most of these names mean nothing to us except right here. One or two of them we recognize, but most of these children of David, we don't know anything about them at all, and we won't ever learn anything about them at all until the final day. But some of these are, you know, in highly irregular situations. Saul's concubine is named. Why is that there? We don't even want to acknowledge what a concubine is. It'll corrupt our children if they start saying, Mommy, what's a concubine? But here it is. God is spilling the beans here. He lacks impulse control. Or so it seems. That shows us what we need to know. That's a tiny little aspect in this portion of Scripture that tells us something we need to know. God is aware of everything. God doesn't just have the hairs of the head on the heads of His people numbered. He notes what goes on with people who may or may not be His people. He knows what's going on the lowest level of His church and in His world. And He takes note of it and care of it in a way that we tend not to do. The fighting and the killing continues in our chapter. But by its opening verse, the Holy Spirit informs us of the beginning of a trend. The house of David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker. Now that's the trend. That's the current. What we experience in our lives always is on the surface. Always. It's on the top. It's where all the chop is. A momentary uptick in the wind can kick up some spray from the ocean or even produce some little waves. But then as soon as it dies, all that dies out too, because that's the surface. What causes the big waves and the swells is the current down beneath. This morning I mentioned you can't multitask. And I heard that some of the people were saying, we can do that, we can do that. And I know you think you can, but you can't. Debbie said, where do you get the information? I said, I read about it. I ask the questions and I go looking for the answers. It's neurologically impossible for the brain's administrator to do more than one thing at a time. It might take a tenth of a hundredth of a millisecond, back, back, back. But only one thing gets through that gate at a time. On the deeper level, things are going on that seem to contradict the phenomenal level or be contradicted by the phenomenal level. What we're seeing here is surface chop. But when the Holy Spirit tells us the house of David is growing steadily and the house of Saul is weakening, Saul is representing and was productive in his house of those who weren't as committed to the Lord, weren't as faithful, and weren't as godly as David and his house proved to be. It added to which Saul was demanded by the people, not because of faith, but because they just wanted him to go out and fight their battles. And he rejected, the people rejected God. God says, they rejected me to have Saul. But not so with David. God chose David. And God presented David. Now, David's gone through a rough time here. A number of years of suffering. But that has only done him good. He's been humbled. His faith has gotten stronger. And we're going to see, and we see even hints of it here tonight, that there are bits of David that are questionable in how he proceeds here. And we're starting to think, see, even when a man after God's own heart gets to be king of part of the kingdom, he starts getting intoxicated. And he's doing things out of carnal reasoning rather than faith. So, next time you pray for promotion at work, pray more fervently, dear God, don't let me get it if it's going to go to my head, if it's going to intoxicate me. Don't let me get it. Do you ever think to pray that? I'm applying for this promotion. Dear Lord, don't let me get it. Don't let me get it if it turns against the welfare of my soul. But the undercurrent is the Lord is building His church. Even when it looks messy, even when you can't find any heroes anywhere. The impulse within us to see decency and order can become an obsession. And we can determine that it must be manufactured or it must be produced. And if God isn't going to do it, we'll do it ourselves. We'll become zealous for righteousness. We'll become zealous to judge people and to punish them. And before long, Paul says we'll devour each other. This is when he writes to the Galatians, you know, be careful being zealous for righteousness. God isn't zealous for righteousness. He's zealous for mercy. Righteousness is good and right, and it's a component of God. But we're not saved by righteousness. We're saved by God's love and mercy that triumphs over His righteous judgment. Every one of us righteously should be hell bound, but we're not. Every one of us righteously, even as God sees us right now, He knows the sins we've done this week. He knows what I've done this week that none of you probably will ever know about or get a hint of. I know how to wear clothes. He knows it. And how does he see me? As righteous as his son. That's what justification is. As righteous as his son. That's how he sees me. Am I that way really? No. And he sees me that way too. That's sanctification. Well, which is it? Now we've come back to the question of multitasking. God can do it. We can't. Both. He sees us as both at the same time and deals with us accordingly. Even when he has to straighten us out, even when he has to humble us, even when he has to discipline us, he does so lovingly, mercifully, for our good. So David's house is increasing and Saul's decreases. But it has to be admitted, it's a pretty lame increase because we get excited and we begin to think, yeah, now we're going to see the church reformed, the covenant nation reformed. Well, how is it being reformed? David has a slew of children. That's all you get. Is this how you get it? Sons were born to David at Hebron, his firstborn. And how did he get it, you know? By a whole bunch of wives. And later in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we're going to find that David, you know, what he thought was good there in Hebron, he's going to go on steroids when he gets to Jerusalem. He's going to take more wives there, and he's going to have concubines there. This isn't the Sunday school David, is it? This isn't the boy who goes out and kills the giant and you be like David. How many parents be like David? Better wait before you say that. Read the whole story. It's going to get even worse than that. Oh, come on. You're robbing us of our teaching aids. We like David and it makes good, you know, material. That's the problem. We have an impulse to have it decent and orderly and nice and settled and peace that's not necessarily settled on righteous basis. But if it has to be pragmatically, we'll settle for that. Let's, on a pragmatic basis, have the unity and the peace. And God says, that's your delusion. And his priority is to break it into pieces and to rebuild us on his foundation. So don't think even David is a real hero here. He's a pretty worn out mess at this point. And it doesn't look good. But the Holy Spirit is saying, just even there, hold on. Don't be overly judgmental of David either. God is not finished with him yet. Or his whole church yet. So, at least he's producing a bunch of kids. And we know from Scripture that some of them grew up rotten. But there's going to be more than that happening beneath the surface. Meanwhile, Abner and Ish-bosheth fight in verses 6 to 11. And that results in Abner's defection to David. Now, we begin to think, okay, well, that's kind of nice, actually, because Abner was a formidable opponent of David. He was the commander of Saul's army, and most of the army were staying loyal to him. And this is the civil war can't go on much longer if Abner defects. So this is a good thing. God is overruling for good. But, you know, Abner's a sneaky devil, too. And you would think that David, if he is truly godly, wisdom, true wisdom comes with godliness and discernment. And you would think that David wouldn't want such a fair weather friend as Abner in his government. Why does he do it? Why is he excited about it? On one level, do you think it could be that he's thinking, the Lord is in this. The Lord is in this. He's brought this man to me now who was against me. And that can't be a bad thing. Well, I don't know what David thought of it. What we do know is that David didn't so much exclaim with delight that now here's something that's going to serve for the good of the nation as much as he did, hey, I see an opportunity for personal benefit here. I want my first wife back. And actually, she never was married to him. I want Michal back, that Saul cheated me out of when I served him according to his conditions. And that's a disappointment, isn't it? There's no way we can make this look good. Does this look like faith working itself out in love for the Lord and for his people? Not really. And I don't want to be too hard on David. I'd rather be too easy on anybody, including David, than to be too hard. Because that's the way God treats us all. The worst sinner in the world, God pours his common grace upon. Adolf Hitler got to draw a number of breaths in this life because of God's common grace. I'd rather be more lenient and generous and charitable. But I don't see how to fix David up here. I wouldn't want to be his PR man at this point. But what you can say is this. David, well, we oscillate. We change. Because we can't do one thing at a time. I mean, two things at one time. What we do is the next best thing. We oscillate between the two. And you shorten the span of the oscillation enough, and it starts looking like you're doing two or three things at one time. But David does show godliness in how he treats Abner. When Abner, who thinks he's cut a good deal, and by the way, back up to Abner's cause for leaving. He took one of Saul's concubines, and Ishbosheth, an old man, 40-year-old man, and that was fairly old in those days, just questions it. And Abner goes berserk. He goes ballistic and just says, I'm turning to the other side. So he's not a very principled man. He's not a very reliable person to have in your administration. But he had been the commander of Saul's army. But Saul's army had never been successful in capturing David, so it's not a very good army. And it was a good army. It was a good army. David recognizes, and David makes much of the good things in other people. And he's not doing this just to put on a political show. He is sincere. He cries real tears. When Joab and his brother kill Abner for coming over. David is quick to forgive and to forget and welcome Abner, demanding only Michal as the only condition. But Joab isn't so ready to be gracious as is his master David. In verses 24 and 25, Joab calls David to task. What have you done? What have you done? What's going on here? Why are these kings having so much trouble with their commanders? Abner chews out his king, Ishbosheth, and then defects from him. And then David, because he welcomes Abner, suddenly he's being chewed out by his commander, Joab. But Joab was a man of action more than words. And so by verses 26 and 27, we find him murdering Abner. He goes behind the king's back. That's not good. That's not loyal of the man to do. He goes behind the king's back and he sends word, come back, Abner. And very likely he intimated or at least led Abner to believe the king wants you back. Come back, come back. And he came back and out they go. He took advantage of what had been a close personal relationship between them, as we've learned before this point. And they're out together at the middle of the gate, and he stabs him and kills him. Now, he might have been thinking in his mind, if we're generous with Joab here, David is too soft on this man, and he's not going to be good. He's not going to be reliable. He's not going to be an asset to the administration. And he's jumped ship already. Who's going to say he won't jump ship on David and go back to Ishbosheth or try and set himself up as king? Joab could have done all that. We do that. We want to do something. And then we set about thinking, well, I'm not going to be too critical of what I want to do, because what I want, I want. But what I do need to think about is how to justify it. How to convince other people that this is a good thing, a necessary thing. It's not a selfish thing, because I love them. And I want them to know, I'm doing this for you. This is going to serve your highest good. And that's the kind of thing that Joab probably had in his mind and heart. But the Bible didn't let him get away with that, because we're told that he didn't do this as a good service to David or to David's God or even his own God, but he did it for personal revenge. Verses 27 and 30. In verse 27, we're told Abner returned to Hebron. Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. That's why he killed him. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about justice. He didn't care about righteousness. He didn't care about the church. He didn't care about anything. He took personal offense because this man had killed his brother. And then in verse 30, we read, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner. And apparently, it's worse than we thought. He's implicated his brother in it. Somehow maybe Abishai set him up. We don't know. But God is showing us there's more to this. And the closer you look, it looks worse, not better. They killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. By the way, you know it's okay to kill people in battle. That's what we say, don't we? Thou shalt not kill, the Bible says. Now, what does any red-blooded American Christian say? Hastening to say this. But, of course, that doesn't mean you can't kill in a just cause, because God gives the sword to the civil government, and that means the government can say, we're going to a just war and all that stuff. All that is so much fabrication and so far away from what God is countenancing that it's going to take the final judgment to set it all right. I'm not saying that it's a sinful per se endeavor to be caught up in this whole system. I'm just saying the magnitude and complexity and subtlety and sophistication and the excuses and justifications have prevailed for so long that we just think it's like the air I breathe. The air I breathe, which is getting more and more full of carbon, which is not good for any of us. But it's the air we breathe. It's the way we can't do anything about it. We just breathe it. God says he sees things. He knows why we do things. But at least it is true that Joab killed a man in a battle. But then, Abner killed Joab's brother in a battle. But Joab murdered Abner. And that definitely is wrong and against the commandment of God. The true reason was that Joab and Abishai weren't serving David or God. They were serving themselves. Now, this leads us to acknowledge that the so-called friends in the church can often in many ways be worse than the enemies outside of the church. You don't find this kind of treachery going on with the Philistines. They're still outside of the church. They're still at war, too. And which is another thing about this whole nasty business. Here are the people of God. Can't they go to their father and say, can we settle this stuff? We're surrounded by enemies as it is. And we're fighting over territory that's largely occupied by the Philistines. It's not even our territory effectively now anyway. But they've completely become self-absorbed with personal agendas. Personal agendas. And that is the ruination of the church, more effectively than demonic possession. Well, it's stirred up by demonic things. People wanting we want the sanctuary to have stained glass windows, No, we want the sanctuary to have no windows. We want crosses. No, we don't want crosses. We want the pastor to wear a gown. No, we don't want that. And back and forth it goes. And here we are living in the world, this rising up against the Lord and His anointed. And we can't come to an agreement on this. And we're divided into so many little congregations all over the world, you know. You ask yourself, how many of my brothers and sisters here in the Tidewater area do I really know? And where do I draw that information from? Well, we're in the PCA. We go to PCA churches. If you know somebody in another PCA church, you're beyond the average person, because most people just don't know anybody except in their own congregation. Oh, the friends that have private agendas, when God's agenda is to sanctify us, not have us have whatever we want in the church, have it run to our liking. Their private agendas threaten to undermine the welfare of the whole body, which in that day was the church and the nation. David had forgiven and apparently forgotten Abner's faults. I do believe that David was sincere, and I think you do too, when he's crying and he issues this lament over Abner, because David was oscillating between, oh, self-regard, I want Michal back. I can at least profit from this defection on a personal level. That's a little hint of what's yet to come. David seeing what he wants and taking it. But even with that being the case, he thought of Abner. You know, there's more to this man than his treachery, his cunning, his having killed the brother of the sons of Zeruiah. He is a commander. He is a servant of the anointed of the Lord, Saul. He was a prince in Israel. God had given him, and he did serve in some ways to bless. And the more you look at it and remember that even though he might have intended much of what he did for evil, God used it for good. And David recognized that. When you look at another person through God, you're going to have this impulse hit you. I don't want to do that, because then I'm going to come soft. I'm going to become soft. And they've hurt me. They've wronged me. And I need to get that thing right. I need to make that right. But if I look at them through God and say, they are sinners, as I am a sinner, and if I want to get it right and press this thing to the point of punishing them, do I want my brother, whom I wrong tomorrow, to take that track with me? That's what Paul means in Galatians about you'll devour each other. Even if a person is overtaken by a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, and look to yourself also, lest you too be tempted and fall. David was showing godly mercy, but not to Joab. If you read ahead, 1 Kings chapter 2, and we won't look at it tonight, but 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and then later in the chapter, verses 32 to 34, when David is dying and he's giving his briefing to his son Solomon, amongst other things, he says, and by the way, keep your eye on that wily fox, Joab. Don't let him die a peaceful death. Be careful. And David here curses Joab in verse 29. That's his own. There's his loyal general. But even David couldn't get good help in the church. Private agendas are the curse of the church. Always have been and always will be. That's why David curses Joab. And David would have done more than curse him. He would have executed him had David been strong. But he wasn't strong then. He was weak, as he says in the final verse. I am weak today. Though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, that's Joab and his brother, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. Now, you want to punish somebody because they've offended you, that's what you do. You just turn them over to the Lord. You turn them over to the Lord. But what about church discipline and the process and all of that? Yeah, well, you know, we like process, especially Presbyterians. Maybe it's something about the P that we like. I don't know. Process, Presbyterians, has a good ring to it. We like to make our mission in life cleaning up the mess and think that that's our God-given mission when He's busy stirring the pot and making the mess, or at least revealing the mess that we make of our lives. And that leads me back to the point of this whole thing. Why is something like this written in Scripture? It should be relegated to like a footnote or an endnote or, you know, warning, do not let children read this part of the Bible. But the church was a divided, imperfect mess then. And do you know what else? God loved her. God loved her. And God was dealing with her. There's nothing to indicate that God was up in heaven in a rage and saying, I'm going to just wipe them all out and start over again. The church is a divided, imperfect mess then, as it is now. And God loved His church then, as He does now. And God loved the people in the church then, as He does now. God is just, and justice, where it's due, will be meted out. You and I have already had all things in our lives taken care of by the justice of God. That's what justification means. You will never have to answer to God for any sin you commit, have committed, or will commit. Never. Because it's already been paid for by Christ. And God doesn't practice double jeopardy. I hear what you're saying, but I don't want to believe it. If I believe that, I'm going to sin all the time. I'll feel like I can sin with impunity. That's not the way it works. Our breastplate is justification. It's righteousness. And that means we grow strong to do righteousness. But if we think that we're still carrying around the sins and we're going to have to pay for them and it'll be hard the first 10 million years in glory until we pay up all our debts, who's going to want to die? Who's going to want to go to heaven? Who's going to want to even live your life in serving the Lord here and now? I want to die and end my chances of making more sins, committing more sins. But I don't want to die and go and face judgment. Justification is supposed to make you joyful and happy and desirous to see the face of God. But even that, you have to be like Job when he went through his struggles and his trials. It was stormy. It was messy. It was painful. He lost everything except his faith in God. And he even began to have a controversy with God towards the end, until God came and he saw God's face. And he repented in dust and ashes. And all of his complaints were quieted. And his latter end was better than his beginning. Jesus is building His church. Jesus, yes, if Jesus is building the church, it's going to look good. It's going to look like somebody who knows what they're doing is building the building. The ground's going to be cleared and leveled, and you're going to see it rising up. And the good workmanship, you go and inspect it and look at it and say, oh, look at these bricks and look at the line of the mortar, and they're perfectly, it doesn't spill over and get onto the brick. Somebody, a master's building it. That's not what we see. That's not what we experience. In our personal lives, in our family lives, in our fellowships, in the church, throughout the world, in our day, it's messy. It's disorderly. And yet Jesus is building, and He knows how best to build it. So as I told this pastor friend, who I said, I understand this. I've been these places myself. You've become reactionary. You're reacting to things. And you're trying to, in the reaction, your posture is defensive. I'm defending myself here. Understand that all of this stuff is being brought on you by your Father. Not because He hates you or wants to punish you, but because He loves you. He's working good things in you through it to make you a better pastor, a more fruitful pastor. Not to have you run out of the ministry in disgrace. And that's where we are here with David. And this is something that should bring us all comfort when we think, I'm now down in the nasty places. I've fallen out of the lockstep, neat and tidy order that I've helped to create and call that normative Christianity. Normative Christianity is down in the dirt and the mud and the blood of scourging, spitting, mocking, spears in the side, thorns in the head. That's normative Christianity. And something beautiful and delightful is being formed by it. Amen.